All right, Job chapter 20, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together tonight. Lord, we're so grateful to be able to worship you, so thankful for the opportunity to open your word and to read it and study it together. Lord, give us understanding. Teach us by your Spirit. Work in our hearts, Lord, by your Spirit. Grant us deeper faith in you. For your pleasure, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're coming to the end of round two of the dialogues between Job and his friends. And as we think about how these dialogues are progressing, it's really interesting because they start from the same place. Job and his friends start from the basic same theological beliefs. They start from the same basic understanding of the set of facts, and they go in completely opposite directions. Job's friends think God is just, he's going to be just here and now, he's going to punish the wicked, and therefore if you're suffering as Job is suffering, it's clear that Job is wicked. And meanwhile, Job, although he also argues that God is just and will punish the wicked, he says, I'm not wicked, and therefore God's being unjust towards me. And so they take offense at that. You know, God's not unjust at all. And if you're criticizing him, that's just more proof that you're wicked. And it just kind of goes downhill from there. They get angry at him. He gets angry at them. And they seem to be escalating in their responses to one another. Until last time, what did we see? We saw this kind of flash of insight that Job gained in recognizing, hey, if God is completely just and I'm righteous in his sight, then there has to be more to what God's plan is than just this life. And he came to this conclusion that there had to be a judgment later on, after even he has died, because he feels like that time is getting close, and that God is therefore going to be just. It's just that their perception of how God is just in time is different than what they had thought before, at least his is. They don't like this. They still believe that Job had hidden sin and that God is judging him. And so we kind of go on from there. But Job is growing towards faith, and his friends are not. So Job chapter 20, starting with verse 1. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil within me. I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. So the last few rounds, they've each been telling each other, why do you keep on talking? And then as soon as a friend is done, Job starts. As soon as Job is done, a friend starts, and they say, well, we can't help it, you know, because of what you're saying. We have to answer this. This is foolish. This is wrong. Whatever. Now Zophar is saying, I have to answer you because I've been insulted, and I have this understanding that I need to explain to you. So again, in the big picture, what are we seeing? Satan is attacking Job. He's trying to destroy his faith. He's trying to prove that Job's faith won't last through trials. And so he uses natural disasters to take away all his possessions and to take away all his children. And then he attacked Job's health, took his health away. And now what's he doing? He's not attacking as directly as he was before, but Satan's still attacking, isn't he? He's attacking Job through his friends, through his friends' theological beliefs in God even. Satan is attacking Job, trying to undermine his faith, trying to get him to give up on God, but Job's not doing it. So Zophar's taking his turn, and he's saying, look, you've insulted us. I've heard this rebuke that reproaches or insults me. The spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Now, it's kind of interesting when you think about the insults that are passing back and forth, whether they're real, whether they're perceived. To some extent, insults are a little bit of each, sometimes more of one than the other. But we want to avoid insulting people unnecessarily. And we want to avoid taking things personally unnecessarily. It's really easy to do that. It's really easy to kind of dial in on a certain tone of voice or a certain word and say, you know, that was meant insultingly and I'm offended by it. And we want to rise above that, especially when we're discussing God with someone, when we're trying to teach them the truth about the Lord. You know, it does us no good to get offended. And some people will use that as a tactic against us and say, well, you know, if you get offended so easily, clearly you don't have the truth. So we want to avoid that, but we also want to avoid giving offense unnecessarily. I think it's important to have that word unnecessarily in there, though, because the cross in and of itself is offensive to the natural man. The natural mind says, I'm good enough. And the cross says, no, you're not. The cross says, you are not only not good enough, you are worthy of condemnation, and Jesus had to die to take this condemnation from you. So when we're being faithful to the truth of the Lord, when we're being faithful to the gospel, some people will be offended, and we can't not share the gospel just because of that. Because some people, that will offend them in a healthy way, in a sense. It's like sometimes you need to be hurt to get healed. And the work that God wants to do in us oftentimes begins with breaking down some pride in us or something in us that needs to go so that we're ready to receive what He has for us. So we have to be aware that this attitude, this mindset of being offended is there. Try to avoid offending people except where God wants to do so, where God wants to cut to the heart with the truth. But in any case, Zophar takes offense here. He sees Job as insulting him by Job rejecting what he and his friends are saying about Job. And again, they're saying, Job, you've got to be wicked because of what's happening to you. And Job is saying, no, I know I'm not. I have a clear conscience before God. I've lived right before God. I know this is something else going on here than God punishing my sin because I'm not sinful. And that offends them. It's basically saying your theology that you're so sure of is wrong. Your relationship with God that you have built upon this theology, therefore, is probably not so solid either. And so they take offense at that. So Zophar is going to answer on the basis of that. Starting in verse 4, he says, do you not know this of old, since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? So here's the basic argument that Zophar is going to make. He's going to say, God is just. God is going to punish the wicked. Job's saying, no, that doesn't always happen. Zophar's saying, yes, it does. There may be a period of time between the sin and the judgment, but it's short. It's very short. God judges sin in this lifetime. And he says, don't you know this? This is the way it's always been. Ever since man was placed on earth, the triumphing of the wicked is short. The joy of the hypocrite, or the one who does not have God, is but for a moment. Now, these are true in the right context, right? The triumphing of the wicked is short when you're viewing it in terms of what? In terms of eternity. But if you're just viewing it in terms of this lifetime, it's not true. And that is what Job's going to object to when we get to his response. But this is what Zophar is going to try to prove. He's going to make this claim. He's going to expand on it. He's going to give a bunch of evidence. And he's basically doing all this to say, Job, you had this brief time of triumphing. You had this brief time of joy, and then your sin caught up to you, and God judged you. So he's going to explain that and amplify it as he goes through this chapter. Verse 6, though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens, and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him anymore. So Zophar says, look, this is certain to happen. The wicked is going to be destroyed. He may be really proud of what he's accomplished and what he's gained in this world. He may be exceedingly proud, head reaching to the clouds. We talk about swollen heads, but a head that's so swollen it reaches to the clouds is really swollen. And he says, no matter how proud he is over what he's done, he's going to perish. He's going to perish like his own refuse. What a figure of speech to use. And those who have seen him, he'll basically be forgotten. Where is he? He's gone. He's gone like a dream. His joy, his triumphing, his pride is all going to be fleeting. It's going to be chased away. It's not substantial. And of course, in essence, in terms of eternity, again, this is all true, and it's good for us to remember that the pleasures and the possessions of this world are fleeting. We need to keep that in perspective. So he says his children, verse 10, will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his wealth. So, in other words, even if he has gained great wealth through his wickedness, it's at the expense of the poor. The wicked man's children are going to have to restore it. It's not going to be theirs forever. This is Zophar's claim in any case. And he says his bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Again, he may be healthy and he may be young, but he's still going to die. He's going to lose everything. Again, it's true, right? The wicked's going to lose everything that he's amassed in this world when he dies. It's just not true that it's going to happen very shortly after he's amassed his wealth. He says, though evil is sweet in his mouth and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach turns sour. It becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. So, in essence, what's he saying? The pleasures that come to the wicked man through his wickedness, they just aren't going to last. They're going to be fleeting, and they're going to do him harm. It's like having your favorite meal and having food poisoning as a result. It's like, oh, this is great, this is wonderful, and the next thing you know, you're losing it all. It's like, I'm never going to eat that again. It'll make you sick. And so he says, this is the fruit of the wicked man's sin. He says, he will suck the poison of cobras, the viper's tongue will slay him. In other words, his wickedness is going to wind up doing him in. He will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. He will restore that for which he labored and will not swallow it down. From the proceeds of business he will get no enjoyment, for he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has violently seized a house which he did not build. And so, again, in Zophar's eyes, at the end of this is what the sin is, oppressing and forsaking the poor, violently seizing a house which he did not build, you know, basically stealing. And he says, as a result of that, all these things are going to come upon him. He won't see the goodness of the streams, the rivers flowing with milk and honey. He will have to give back that for which he worked. He won't be able to swallow down the food that he likes. And this could be a figure of speech speaking of the possessions he's trying to gain or devour from other people. It's like he'll get them, but he won't be able to enjoy them. He won't really be able to own them. And from the proceeds of what he does, he's not going to get enjoyment. And we see this, right? We see people who are making gains in this world, and yet they can't enjoy them because they keep feeling like they need more. It's like they're looking to worldly possessions or experiences or pleasures for satisfaction, and they don't give it apart from the Lord. And so they get some, there's a little taste of pleasure for it, so what do they think? I need more, I need more, I need more, and yet they're not going to enjoy the fruit of these things without the Lord. So he goes on in verse 20. He says, because he knows no quietness in his heart, he will not save anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat. Therefore, his well-being will not last. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. Again, what does Zophar point out? He's got a lot of insight here. If you put his insight in the proper perspective of eternity. Unfortunately, he's not seeing it that way. But the person who has possessions but doesn't have peace in his heart isn't really going to enjoy them. Right? What did Paul say? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But without the godliness, the love of money is what? A root of all kinds of evil. And so the heart that doesn't have peace with God is seeking more and more things, more to eat, more to possess, more to gain, but it does him no good. He can't hold on to it. It's not there when he's ready for it. It doesn't give him a sense of well-being that lasts, and it's just going to bring him into distress, and all manner of misery is going to come upon them. And we see that a lot in our world, right? It seems like every month or so we read about some rich or famous person who's killed themselves because they have no hope left in this world. They thought that their riches or their wealth or their fame or whatever, their pleasures, would bring them satisfaction, but they don't. And they think, what else is there? Well, there's the Lord, but they're just not open to considering him. But the poor are often much happier when they have the Lord because there's contentment in him. And then what happens when you're content and you get something? You enjoy it. If you're discontent and you get something, you're always thinking it's not enough or it's not good enough or you need something else or something in addition. And so this quietness of heart is a priceless possession, but it only comes from the Lord. He says in verse 23, when he is about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and will rain it on him while he is eating. So Zophar is saying, in the life of the wicked, and of course he's again talking about his physical life here on earth, he says there will come a day of judgment and God will bring judgment on that person. Even while he's about to eat or take in what he's just taken hold of, it's coming. He says he will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through. It is drawn and comes out of the body. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his gall. So the picture is of an iron sword or a bronze bow, and the wicked being struck with an arrow from this bow, hit so solidly it goes all the way through his body, through his organs, comes out the other side. So you can't get away. He's saying you can't get away. The unjust cannot get away from the justice of God. It will track them down and bring them to judgment. Terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. So those left in his tent probably refer to his offspring. And the wealthy, when they're wicked, their wealth is not going to really benefit their offspring because it's not gained righteously. It's not gained through honest work. Now, it's kind of interesting. He says, total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him. It's almost like Zophar has this idea of judgment that is bordering on a sense of hell. He's seeing that the judgment that comes on the wicked is going to be horrendous. Now, I think when we think about judgment, and we'll see more of it as we go through Job's chapter, we have to be careful that we don't believe caricatures of judgment that are popular in our culture, right? How many times have you heard someone say, hopefully never, but I've heard it several times, I don't mind going to hell. All my buddies are going to be there. It's like, I don't think you're getting the picture. You don't understand. And so we get these funny caricatures. Satan is caricatured as what? A red devil with horns and a pointed tail and a pitchfork. It's like, okay, really? And what do we see? God is caricatured as an angry, peevish old man, you know, like he doesn't really know what's right and wrong, and he's just upset. You know, who can believe in a God like that? Well, who could believe in a God like that? That's not what God's like. Judgment is then caricatured as a petty or peevish response to personal insults instead of a matter of right and wrong. And the fire of hell is what? It's robbed of its power to warn people of the consequences of their sin. It used to be that if you would warn people about hell, they would take it seriously and think, oh my goodness, I should think about what I'm doing. And nowadays, they either think you're totally crazy or they think you're totally foolish for the most part. So we have to be aware of that. And I think if we would read through the scriptures as a whole and see what God has to say about judgment, we would change our tune as a culture if we would only believe what God has to say. When you think about it, the essence of sin is that it separates us from God. Or let me put it this way. If sin, as it does, separates us from God, then the essence of our punishment is going to be what? Missing out on everything that God has for us, being separated from Him. If God is good and all goodness comes from Him, then if you're completely separated from Him, you're completely separated from His goodness. If God is light, and you're completely separated from His light, you have no light. You're in total, complete darkness. If God is the God of all comfort, and you're completely separated from Him, you're separated from everything that gives comfort. If you just kind of think through what God is and what punishment is, what being separated from Him means, you can see how hell is a place where the soul is going to be in complete and utter torment because there's no goodness, no comfort, no light, nothing good apart from God. And so it kind of seems like Zophar has an idea that judgment is like this, but again, he's thinking only in terms of this life. He's not really thinking beyond it. And so he sees all the torment that Job is in, and he says, look, you're here because you've sinned. You're getting what you deserve. So he goes on in verse 27, he says, the heavens will reveal his iniquity, the sinner's iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. Everything will come against the wicked people. And he says, the increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. There will be a day of God's wrath come upon the wicked. Again, Zophar's mistake is he thinks it's going to be shortly after the wicked deeds, but it's going to be much later. And he says, this is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. So again, Zophar has a lot of good things to say. If you just translate them from the context of this life only to the context of eternity and eternal judgment, Zophar believes the wicked will be punished, but he thinks it'll be here and now. If the wicked escapes that punishment, it'll only be for a short time. And Zophar believes that history has proven his point. We've known this from the beginning, so known it from of old. Job thinks history is going to prove the opposite. And so he's going to argue that in his response, he's going to argue that the wicked often escape punishment in the world. And so he's going to object to Zophar's claim that the suffering he's experiencing is punishment for his sin. So chapter 21, then Job answered and said, listen carefully to my speech and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I have spoken, keep mocking. So Job's evaluation of what his friends are saying is, it's just mocking. Now, it's not mocking in the sense of making fun of, but in the sense of making little of. They're making little of his character. They're making little of his position. They're not thinking through the implications of Job being righteous and yet suffering. They just can't even face that possibility because their theology is too fixed in their own minds. And of course, they don't have the word to correct them, so we shouldn't be too hard on them. But his friends think he's being disrespectful, And as they go through, they're mischaracterizing what Job says in a number of ways. But Job just wants to make his point, and then he says, "When I'm done, you can resume your mocking." Verse 4, he says, "As for me, is my complaint against man?" In other words, I'm not complaining about you guys. Why are you taking this personally? "And if it were, why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am terrified, and trembling takes hold of my flesh." In other words, stop and think. You know, remember what I was like. Look at where I am now. Look at me and be astonished. You can imagine that Job's friends didn't really want to look at him while they talked with him. You know, not only were they mad at him because they didn't like what he was saying, but they probably were appalled at the way that he looked physically. He's probably very disturbing, if not downright repulsive. And so Job calls them to look at him. He's impatient. He wants an answer to his questions. And you can imagine that he would be when you think about how much trouble he's in, how much agony he's in physically. He wants an answer. He wants to be done with it. And he says his state's so bad that when he thinks of it, it shakes him up too. So Job begins his response really in verse 7. He says, "Why do the wicked live and become old, yes, become mighty in power?" So he starts with a question, really two questions. Why do the wicked make it to old age? Why do they make it to places of power? In other words, so far, you're saying that the wicked get punished quickly. Their pleasures are only for a brief time. But think about how many wicked people make it to old age. If the punishment comes quickly, that shouldn't be the case. They should be punished while they're still young. And think about how many wicked people make it to positions of great power. If the punishment came swiftly, they would never make it that far. They would only make it to the first level of power, and boom, because they had gotten it by wickedness, they would be punished promptly. So again, Job is appealing to history, saying, look at the facts here. Now, up to this point, what has Job largely been doing? He's been objecting to their theology that you're being punished because of your sin on the basis of his consciousness that he's right with God. He's saying, you can't be right, because I know I'm right with God. I have done nothing that deserves this level of punishment. But now, it's like after the revelation of eternity and God's judgment at the end that will vindicate him, that we saw in the last chapter, it's almost like he doesn't feel the need to defend himself in that way anymore. And now he's cutting into one of the areas where their argument is weak, and that is, what happens to the wicked? You're saying the wicked get punished, and they get punished right away. But look at the facts. You know, the facts show that this is not the case. And he asks it in the form of a question, which is often a really good way to approach someone who doesn't yet believe in the Lord. Ask them a question. We're talking about this after service, some of us on Sunday. It's like, how does a person who doesn't trust in Jesus believe that their guilt is dealt with? How do they deal with their sins? If they believe in some God that's not also man, or some man that's not also God, how can their sins be paid for? They can't. They can try to do good works to outweigh their past sins, but that never deals with their past sins. They're still there. They're still on their record. They get to heaven, and God says, well, what about all this stuff? Yeah, you did a bunch of things trying to do good deeds, but look at this. Your record is not clean. So I think a lot of times we would be better served by asking probing questions and making people think about the state of their heart and what are they going to do with their sins and what their beliefs really imply about what's going to happen to them. But in any case, this is the approach that Job takes to start out with, at least. He asks them this question. And throughout the chapter, I didn't get a chance to check each case, but Job is generally using the plural form of you. So he's not just speaking to Zophar here. He's speaking to all of his friends. So why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp, and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, "Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit do we have if we pray to them?" So here Job is characterizing the wicked and the results of their wickedness. He says their descendants aren't left destitute. They're established with them. The wealth of the wicked often is inherited by their children, and the children are wealthy. Their offspring are established. Even in the sight of the wicked, they don't see them deprived of their wealth. Their houses are safe from fear. They have a measure of security. Their wealth gives them a measure of security, even when it's gathered unjustly. Neither is the rod of God upon them. You can almost imagine Job thinking about this. It's like, the rod of God is upon me, despite my living a righteous life, but here are all these wicked people that we've seen or heard of, and the rod of God is not upon them. They're not being chastised. They're not being punished. Their bull breeds without failure. Their flocks and their herds are fruitful. Their wives are fruitful. They have lots of little ones. Their little ones are happy. They dance, they sing, they rejoice. These people enjoy their wealth. Verse 13, they spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. And it's almost like in a moment, they're spared from the agony. They may go quickly and be spared of a lot of the pain. So the wicked have all these benefits that don't line up with what Zophar is saying. Now, in verse 15, it's interesting. I should probably say in verse 14, it's clear that Job is talking about decidedly wicked people, people who have rejected God. They've said straight up to him, "Go away from us. We don't want to know your ways. We don't want to serve you." But then in verse 15, he says, "What profit do we have if we pray to him?" Now, this is interesting because it goes right back to the beginning of the book, doesn't it? What was Satan's accusation against Job? His accusation to God was that he doesn't serve you for nothing. He only serves you for the benefits you get. And without knowing that that's the case and the foundation for Satan's case against Job, Job is saying, the wicked don't say this. They don't think, what would I get if I prayed to God? We don't have any profit from praying to God. The wicked don't think that way. They think, my profit comes from going my own way, not going God's way. I'm not even going to consider what God could do for me. I'm going to do what I want for myself. And so Job is showing that he's not the kind of person that Satan accused Job of being. So the people refuse to serve or obey or know the Lord. Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in his anger. So he goes back to questioning. It's like, if the wicked are judged so quickly, how often does this really happen? How often is the wicked, when he's seen to be wicked, put out? How often is he killed, basically? The lamp of the wicked refers to his life being snuffed out, put out. How often does their destruction come upon them? In other words, God's judgment fall on them, the sorrows God distributes in his anger. If what you say is true, that the wicked are judged quickly in this life, how often can you point this out? How often are you seeing this? He says, they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that a storm carries away. They say, God lays up one's iniquity for his children. Let him recompense him that he may know it. So when he says, they say God lays up one's iniquity for his children, he's referring back to what's been said about if the wicked themselves die without losing their wealth, well, their children will have to restore it. The punishment will be visited on the children. But Job says, the latter part of verse 19, let him recompense him that he may know it. In other words, if it's really just for God to punish the wicked, it's not really just for God to punish the wicked's children. Let him punish the wicked himself and not the children. But the children are frequently not punished. So again, he's attacking Zophar's argument. Let his eyes see his destruction, again speaking of the wicked person. Let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care about his household after him when the number of his months is cut in half? In other words, if judgment is falling on a person or if a wicked person is coming to the point of death, he doesn't really care about his children. He just wants to escape death himself. Job says, let him see the judgment himself. And if the friend's theology is right, they should be seeing this all the time, but they're not. So Job's trying to make this clear that the judgment is not coming the way they think it is, the way they claim it is. Verse 22, can anyone teach God knowledge since he judges those on high? In other words, your idea of justice is not going to affect God. His ideas are higher than ours. We can't teach him. One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk, and the marrow of his bones is moist. Another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lie down alike in the dust, and worms cover them. So Job's saying, you have two people. You can't really distinguish one from another in terms of who's righteous and who's wicked, or maybe they're just the same. But one dies in full strength. He has a good life. He's at ease. He's secure. He's got plenty of milk. He's healthy. He's got everything he needs. The other man, and this basically in the same state except for his material circumstances, he dies in bitterness of soul, never having eaten with pleasure, and they both lie down alike in the dust, and worms cover them. So the end of both men is the same. While one suffers and one is blessed through their life, and then they both die. How is this just? If this were just, the one that is blessed would be clearly a righteous man. The one that is suffering would be clearly a wicked man. But it's not the case. You can't figure this out. God's judging and God's acting, but we don't understand it all. He says, look, I know your thoughts and the schemes with which you would wrong me. He has heard what they have to say. He sees their attitude. Remember that in their arguments, although it's really clear that they're talking about Job as being a wicked man, they're rarely coming out and saying, Job, you are the wicked man. You did this. You did this. Instead, they're saying, the wicked man does this, and this is what happens. They're pointing out the things that have happened to Job and saying, this must be wickedness by their theological argument. But they're rarely saying, Job, you did this. Job, you did this. Job, you did that. And yet, what is Job saying? I know that these things are against me. I know your thoughts, the schemes with which you would wrong me. You're thinking this about me. You're condemning me with your words. For you say, where is the house of the prince? And where is the tent, the dwelling place of the wicked? So the friends are basically arguing against Job's argument by saying the wicked ones aren't princes and don't have big houses and they're not doing well. So they're looking around probably in their own area and saying, we don't see the wicked prospering the way that you're saying. But Job says, have you not asked those who travel the road? And do you not know their signs? In other words, you need to look farther afield. Your experience is very limited. The people who come, who travel through, who share their experiences, those who've seen a lot of the world can come up with many examples of the wicked prospering. He says, for the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Now, this is really interesting because what's Job saying? He's saying there will be a day of judgment. The wicked aren't being judged now. They're being preserved for that day. I don't think Job understands the full import of what he's saying, but he's recognizing, just as he is recognizing for himself as a righteous man, that there would come a day of vindication when he would stand before God and he would be shown to be righteous. I think he's seeing, hey, the same thing holds for the wicked, and God is going to preserve them for that day. They will not escape judgment, even though it looks like they are now. Your guys' theology is wrong because you think they're going to be judged now. No, they're being reserved for the day of judgment. And the fact that their life lasts this long, their wealth lasts this long, that just shows that they are wicked because of their oppression going on and on. Their wickedness lasts through their life, but there will come a day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. The sins of the wicked will be brought to light. And going on and talking about the wicked, in verse 31, Job says, "Who condemns his way to his face? Who repays him for what he has done? Yet he shall be brought to the grave, and a vigil kept over the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet to him. Everyone shall follow him, as countless have gone before him." Now, he could just be referring to just this whole chain of death. Everybody dies in succession. But I think that he also may be saying, look, even though the wicked is going to die, no one condemns him to his face. No one repays him for what he has done. A vigil's kept over the tomb, like he's being treated as if he were a good man. Many people follow him. It's like they're giving him honor in his death, and just as they did before him in his life, they're honoring him. Why? Because he's wealthy and powerful. And don't we see this in our world? The wealthy and powerful, it doesn't matter how they got their wealth and their power. It's like they get special dispensation. They get special treatment under the law. And it's not that they're judged in this life. No one condemns him to his face. They look up to him because they're wealthy and powerful. So whichever way it is, judgment's going to come. And it's not coming mostly in this lifetime. And so Job wraps up and he says, "How then can you comfort me with empty words since falsehood remains in your answers?" So Job feels like he has proven the point. The wicked aren't judged quickly in this world. So your comments that you say are meant for my comfort, which really are meant to condemn me, they're empty and they're false. They're not good answers, so there can be no comfort in them. So the truth that brings comfort, the truth and love that bring comfort. Your words are empty. There's no comfort in them. So again, their direction is diverging yet more and more. Job and his friends are going in opposite directions. His friends are entrenching themselves in their position and condemning Job more and more. The more he argues against it, as far as they're concerned, the more that proves how wrong he is, how sinful he is. You wouldn't argue against this if you are a righteous man. And yet, the more they do that, the more Job realizes God is just, but we don't see the justice the way we expect to in this life. Therefore, the justice is going to come after this life. It's going to come for the righteous. It's going to come for the wicked. There's going to be a day of judgment, a day of vindication for the righteous. There's going to be a day of doom for the wicked. And so, this whole scheme of Satan that is meant to do what? To destroy Job, to make him give up on God, is doing what instead? It's driving him deeper into God. It's giving him more and more insight into God's ways. The trials that he's going through are actually developing his faith, strengthening his faith in God. And it's just an amazing thing how this happens, right? We're going to be studying Joseph eventually on Sundays in the book of Genesis, if we get that far. And what did Joseph say? Brothers threw him in a pit, sold him into slavery. He was falsely accused, thrown into jail. You know, all this bad stuff happened to him. And at the end, what did he say? "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to the saving of many souls." And the things that Satan means for evil, as he did in Job's life, what's happening? It's bringing good in Job's life as it's developing faith in him. And the same can be true in our trials as we cling to the Lord and allow God to develop faith in us. And it's not just for us, but even as in Joseph's case, it was for others, for the saving of many lives, so it is with us. As people see us clinging to God despite the difficulties in our lives, that gives them hope because they're all experiencing difficulties too. And when you get to know them, you get to know someone's story, you get to know where they're coming from, you get to dig into their hearts a little bit and see what they're wrestling with, where their trials and traumas are, very often you'll find that there's something that God has worked in you through your trials that you can share with them to point them to the Lord and to give them hope. So Satan wants to destroy Job. It's not working. It's close to working, it seemed like at times, but Job just kept holding on. And the longer he held on, the more he began to see that there was more to the picture than he could see before. The more his faith developed, the stronger he gets in the Lord, and it'll keep going, and eventually he'll get to hear from the Lord himself, and that'll be amazing. But Job continues to cling to the Lord, continues to wrestle his way to a deeper faith, and he realized that God is just, despite what Job is seeing, it's just that his timing is not what we thought it would be. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the things it reveals to us. We thank you for Job persevering in clinging to you and beginning to see more and more the truth of how your justice works out in this world. Lord, we want to be people who cling to you despite the trials and difficulties of life. We want to be people who have a saving faith and a strong faith, a faith that will be a blessing to others. Show us, Lord, how to minister to others, to not take offense, and to not offend unnecessarily, but to get to the heart and the needs of the people's hearts and to point them to you as the only one who can fully meet those needs. Lord, use us. Develop us so that we can be more useful to you. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.